Good morning, everyone.
Hello.
Nice to see you. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to John chapter 10, because that's what we're looking at this morning. Mel Gibson has been in quite a lot of films where his main role is to kill English people. Braveheart is a classic example of that. He stars as William Wallace, the Scottish freedom fighter. And it's a great film, isn't it, Braveheart? One of my favourites, definitely in my top 10. Not number one, that's Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, in case you hadn't heard that from me before. But Braveheart is a great film. And there's one scene in Braveheart when the ragged Scottish army is lining up to face the English. And the Scots don't want to fight. They're scared, they want to run away. And one of them says to William Wallace, "If we fight, we're just going to die." And William Wallace says, "Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" Makes you want to put the blue paint on and get a kilt and join them, doesn't it? Inspirational stuff. It's an inspiring story. Stories like that are inspiring. And the Jews have a story in their history which easily equals the story of William Wallace. And the Jews have had a very turbulent history. And one of their darkest periods was when they were under the rule of a Syrian called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a real baddie, a real bad guy. If the Americans made a film about him, he would definitely be played by an Englishman. He's that bad. And he treated the Jews really, really atrociously. He went into their temple and he offered sacrifices to his own gods, to the Greek gods, and completely defiled the temple. And when he did that, he tore the heart out of Jewish identity. He wanted to make all the Jews, force them to convert to his religion, to convert to worshipping the Greek gods. So he sent his army around, and one of his commanders came to a village and went to the leader of the village, a leading man, a priest whose name was Mattathias. And he said to Mattathias, "No, as leader of these people, show an example by sacrificing to the Greek gods." Now, Mattathias was a God-fearing man, and being asked to do that was like being asked to sacrifice one of his own children. There was no way he would do it. But there was another Jew in the village who would. And this Jew stepped forward to sacrifice to the Greek gods. And Mattathias was so angry by that. His zeal for the Lord was raised up. And he drew his sword and he killed the Jew. And then he killed the Syrians. And then Mattathias and his sons began to fight against their oppressive rulers. They began fighting for freedom. And one of his sons was called Judah. Judah was a formidable fighter, given the nickname Maccabee. Maccabee, which means hammer. Judah the hammer. Sounds a bit like a wrestler, doesn't it? Now, if you were Jewish, Judah was a freedom fighter. If you were a Syrian, he was a terrorist. But either way, they couldn't stop him. And Judah and his men managed to liberate Judea from the Syrians. And in 166 BC, Judah cleansed the temple and rededicated it to worship the one true God, to worship Yahweh. And so the Jews, in order to remember this great event in their history, set up a festival. And they called it Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And we're looking this morning at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. And in this passage, the Feast of Dedication is being celebrated. So let me read to you John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. I don't really remember when we started going through John's Gospel, but I keep on getting the feeling that we're going too quickly. Because this passage today, I'm sure there are 20 sermons here, and I'm going to try and condense that into one this morning. I'm not really, but you get the point. Throughout this passage in John, there is a tension between unbelief and belief. And that's the tension which runs all the way through John's Gospel. And we know why John wrote his Gospel. He tells us in chapter 20, he said that he wrote the account of Jesus' life. He picked out these events so that when people read it, they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Now, there's a tension between unbelief and belief, and that's what goes right through this passage. And we're just going to skate over the surface to try and get a feel for what's going on, then we're going to pick up a few of the ideas. So the passage begins with the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, and a question. The Jews come to Jesus, they surround him, slightly imposing, and they demand an answer to their question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, John always uses the Jewish feasts and festivals with purpose and with intention. And the Feast of Dedication would bring to mind those great exploits of Judah Maccabee, the great exploits of the hammer. Now, is that the sort of Messiah that these Jews were expecting? Were they looking for another freedom fighter? Were they looking for another hammer to come and crush their oppressive overlords, their oppressive rulers? Now, it seems that when they come with this question to Jesus, the question is already loaded in the wrong direction. And we see that as the encounter unfolds. As the encounter unfolds, we see messianic expectation running full in the face of messianic reality. Now, if Jesus is the Christ, he's not that sort of Christ. And if Jesus is going to bring freedom, he's not going to bring that sort of freedom. And if Jesus is a hammer, he's not that sort of hammer. Now, actually, Jesus is a hammer. He's a hammer which is much more shattering than these Jews expected. Now, he could have responded to their question by saying, "Yep, I'm the Christ. That's it." But if he had responded by saying that, he couldn't have brought the hammer down. So Jesus talks to these Jews about unbelief and belief. And he concludes with a really mighty blow of the hammer, a shattering statement in verse 30, when he says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Now Jesus isn't saying that he's the same person as the Father, but he's just been saying that he and the Father do the same thing. They both protect the sheep. Both the sheep are in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. But by saying that, Jesus is saying more than they have the same job. The function that Jesus refers to is something that only God can do. So Jesus is pushing these Jews to grasp something of the truth that John starts the gospel with in chapter 1 and verse 1. When John begins the whole of the account of Jesus' life by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus Christ. Now this hammer blow that Jesus deals out here hits these Jews right between the eyes. They came asking for a plain answer to a plain question. And they got much more than they bargained for. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This truth is completely unpalatable to the Jews. They quickly spew it out. Jesus has thrown a match into the gunpowder, and they explode. They pick up stones, and they want to throw them at him so that they can kill him. Now, maybe as they do this, they're remembering Mattathias and his great zeal for the glory of God and his great passion for the purity of religion. Now, whatever was going on in these Jews' mind, verse 31 underlines the fact that they continue in unbelief. Then in verses 32 to 38, Jesus starts to hammer away at their unbelief with questions. He points them to his great miracles. Jesus has performed these wonderful signs, these great signs, signs which point to his identity, signs which show that he really is from the Father. But the Jews aren't interested. Their problem is blasphemy. They say Jesus, a mere man, claims to be God, and that is not acceptable. But Jesus picks them up in verse 34. He quotes to them from the Old Testament. He says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Jesus' point isn't to prove that he is the Son of God. His purpose is to expose unbelief. He wants the hammer to fall and smash open their hearts so they can see their wonky thinking. He quotes from Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a psalm that pictures a law court scene. And it pictures God as the judge. And before God are the gods. These gods are accused in this law court of injustice. They're described by saying that these gods know nothing, they understand nothing. So God pronounces judgment on the gods. He says that they will die. And then Psalm 82 ends with a prayer, praying that God will come and judge the whole world. So who are the gods of Psalm 82 that Jesus refers to here? There are lots of different opinions on this. One option is that they are pagan deities. And that would mean that the Psalm 82, is showing that God rules over all other powers. Now, whatever powers they may be, philosophical, spiritual, ideological. Or the gods could be human rulers. Now, whatever they are called gods because they've got some sort of position of authority and influence. And any authority or influence in this world is authority that comes from God. Now, in Psalm 82, that authority has been misused. The gods are withholding justice, and so they are being judged. Now, there's a real irony in Jesus using this psalm. Because when Jesus speaks to the Jews are putting themselves in a God position over him. They are judging him, and they're getting it wrong. Now, like Psalm 82, Jesus indicates that the Jews lack knowledge and understanding. He says that in verse 38. The point seems to be that just using the word gods is not the issue. God says that those who have an authority derived from himself are called gods. Then what's the problem with Jesus, whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? What's the problem with him saying that he is God's son? Now that isn't the issue. Now the Jews have got caught up in this. But the issue that Jesus keeps bringing them back to is whether or not he really is from God. So he says to them, do not believe in me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see, these Jews were partly right. Now Jesus is making himself equal with God. That's what his works point towards. But the Jews are also wrong. Jesus isn't saying that he's a different God, another God, a competing God. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I in the Father. But it all falls on deaf ears. Verse 39 shows the Jews trying to seize him again. They continue in unbelief. And then the last few verses, John records Jesus leaving Jerusalem, crossing the Jordan, and going to a place where many people come to him and many believe in him. Now, there's a real contrast between what happens in Jerusalem and what happens across the Jordan. In Jerusalem, there is unbelief, but across the Jordan, there is belief, a contrast between belief and unbelief. Now, the Jews have come to Jesus asking if he is the Christ, the Messiah. And maybe they expect a hammer like Judah Maccabee, but their expectation is met full on with Jesus' reality, and the hammer falls on them. Now, throughout this passage, I think that Jesus is trying to expose their heart. He's trying to let the hammer fall and open up who they are. He keeps hammering them with his questions. So let's think about it. Why do these Jews not believe? Let's look back at verses 25 to 30. Why do these Jews not believe? This is Jesus' first response to the question. When Jesus responds in verses 25 to 30, he is wielding a hammer that smashes open hearts, but he's also wielding a hammer that smashes aside resistance with love. So Jesus says in verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Now, why do these Jews not believe? Why does anybody not believe? Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist of yesteryear, he was asked in a debate what he would say to God if when Bertrand Russell died, he was found facing God. And said, Bertrand Russell, what would you say? And he would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Maybe you've heard people say things like that. I can't believe in God because there's not enough evidence. If you show me enough evidence, then I'd believe. Or maybe you've heard people say, oh, it's just not clear enough. If you make it clear, then maybe I would believe. Well, of course, Christians, we have the privilege and the responsibility of making clear the good news about Jesus. We have a responsibility for giving the reason for the hope that we have. And we need to pray that we do that well. But when people don't believe in Jesus, it's not because the truth has not been made clear. That's what Jesus says to these Jews. Now, the problem Jesus says to the Jews is not that they haven't heard. It's not that it's been made unclear. The problem is not lack of evidence. Now, Jesus says he's performed these miracles. He's done them in the name of the Father. He's shown his unity with the Father. The problem isn't any of those things. Jesus explains the problem in verse 26. And in verse 26, he brings the hammer right down onto their hearts. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, it's a surprising thing to say. You would expect Jesus to say, the reason you are not my sheep is because you do not believe. But he puts it the other way around. Jesus says, the reason you don't believe, the reason that you don't see what the signs are pointing to, the reason is that you're not my sheep. The reason is that you do not belong to me. Now, for Jesus, those who already belong are those who come to believe in him. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, Jesus here is dancing with the doctrines of election and predestination. That doctrine that says, before the creation of the world, God chose some people to be saved. He chose them not because of anything they would deserve. He chose them only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, it is a terrifying doctrine, an awesome doctrine, a mind-boggling doctrine. And the implication is that to continue in unbelief shows that you are not part of the elect. It shows you are not chosen by God. It shows that you do not belong. Now, throughout this encounter Jesus has with the Jews, they continue in unbelief. And it simply shows that they are not his sheep. They're not part of the elect. And this is a really hard truth, really difficult. Now, sometimes people reject it because they think it's fatalistic. But the Bible doesn't allow us to go there. No, God allows people to choose what they want the most. But God is so supremely and awesomely powerful. He is so over and in control of every detail of everything that he is able to work through our individual desires and choices in order to bring about what he has eternally decided. It's mind-boggling. But here in John 10, Jesus is bringing down the hammer to smash open hearts. Now, he's turning the question back onto the questioners. Now, the Jews come asking about who Jesus is, and he responds by telling them about who they are. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, it's a statement which shows that they are completely at the mercy of God. It shows that they only get what he gives. It strips them right down. It's a statement which strips us right down. It takes us down to nothing. It shows that we can bring nothing to God. Now, on our own, we are miserable and wretched. On our own, we can't do anything without God. We are nothing. Now, this question about whether Jesus is the Christ or not, the question that the Jews are asking, it can't be asked in a small way. It is a huge question. It must be elevated and lifted up. This is the Jesus question. The question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Now, that's the question that we must keep on asking ourselves. Who is Jesus? Every moment, every day, we must ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Because the answer we give will determine who we are and how we live. Now, it's such an important question. And because it's so important, it matters how we approach it. These Jews, I don't think we're approaching it in the right way. Now, we can come at the Jesus question in lots of different ways. We can come at the Jesus question in lots of different ways. I've got two computers, a laptop and a desktop. And on both of them, I run antivirus software. I think that's a sensible thing to do. And on my laptop, I have some free software. On my desktop, I've paid a license for some better software. But this week, I discovered that the license I pay for my desktop, I'm a bit of a geek, and the license I pay for my desktop actually covers my laptop as well. So very excitedly, I upgraded the antivirus software on my laptop this week. So it's been a good week. You know, some people approach the Jesus question a bit like that. A bit with the approach of, you know, what I've got at the moment is okay. You know, life's all right. You know, I'm getting by. But if I upgrade to Jesus, things might be a bit better. You know, the kind of upgrade approach to the Jesus question. Now, another approach to the Jesus question is the Sudoku approach. I'm not really into Sudokus. But I'm told, by Graham, that there is great satisfaction in getting all the numbers in the right places. And it's a real thrill. And some people approach the Jesus question a bit like that. It's a kind of intellectual puzzle that, you know, you kind of work it through and put it together, and it's quite satisfying to see how it fits. Now, there are lots of ways that we can approach the Jesus question. And we can bring our false views of him. We can come to it with great passion. These Jews came with great passion. That's never been the Jews' problem. In Romans 10, Paul says, the Jews are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, the Jesus question must be lifted up. It must be elevated. It's not a question about national independence, as it seemed to be for these Jews. It's not merely an intellectual pursuit. It's not about upgrading your life. It's about throwing away the old, realizing that it's nothing, and bringing in the new. Now, if we come to Jesus without seeing our need, then we will miss him completely. Now, if you think that you can do without him, if you think that it wouldn't make any difference to be without him, if you don't see that you are nothing without Christ, then you're not in a position where he will become precious to you. And if he's not precious to you, then you'll not believe. And if you continue in unbelief, then you'll prove yourself to be eternally lost. Jesus wields a hammer that smashes open hearts. But he also has a hammer that smashes aside resistance with love. Now, he first speaks of unbelief, and then he speaks of those who do believe in verses 27 to 30. He speaks of his sheep. Now, if these Jews were Jesus' sheep, then they would believe. And he says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Oh, Christ will become precious to you when you see your great need of him and his infinite love for you. I wonder what you think about that. I wonder if you resist Christ's call on your life. Now, you know that there is something to this Jesus. You might have lots of questions that you're trying to work through, but there's something about Jesus that you just can't shake off. But you're holding back. He's calling you, but you're resisting. Now, maybe you're resisting because of some of the consequences. Now, following Jesus will mean all sorts of things. Now, following Jesus would mean leaving behind some stuff in your life that you're quite attached to. Following Jesus might make family life more difficult. Following Jesus would mean that you're following him. He decides, not you. And that's very difficult. Are you resisting Christ's call on your life? Or maybe you doubt his love. And maybe you find it really hard to accept that he loves you. Now, you might be able to sing with conviction that God loves people, that he loves other people. But what about you? What about the fact that Christ loves you? Now, maybe that's too hard to swallow. Now, on the outside, nobody would know. But on the inside, you just can't accept that Jesus would love you. Now, these verses, verses 27 to 30, speak in every part of Jesus' infinite love. They show to us how precious he is, how precious Christ is to us. These verses bring to us seven blows from the hammer of Christ's love. Seven blows. We're going to look at each of them very briefly. And as we look at them, I want you to let them fall on your heart and let them blow aside, smash aside any resistance that you have. Now, first, these verses whisper to us the mystery of divine electing love. Now, Jesus' sheep were loved by him before the dawn of time. Now, there is no other love like this. It's a love that is everlasting, a love which began in God himself. The Godhead, the Trinity, loved each other with a perfect reciprocal love for all eternity past. And out of that, they poured out to a people who weren't yet born, a love that would never let them go. No, the divine electing love of God. It's a love which doesn't allow us to take any credit for it. We're not loved because we're lovely. Now, God said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples." The Lord didn't love and because they were great and powerful in any way. It says, but it was because the Lord loved you. God loves because he loves. He loves his people because he loves them, because he is love. And Jesus says, "My sheep." He owns his sheep. Those who believe, the elect, are owned by Jesus. They are his possession. Now, it's great love and mercy to be owned by Jesus Christ. It's great love that the Son of God would want to own sheep such as us. It's a mystery, really. But all who believe belong to Jesus Christ. And these sheep listen to his voice. Those who belong to Jesus hear him speak to them. They hear him call by name. It's great love that God would open our hearts and minds to see the truth and reality of his Son. God opens ears to hear the shepherd calling by name. Now, to hear the voice of Jesus means to see him as he really is and to respond to his call to follow. Then Jesus says, "I know them." Now, these gentle blows from the hammer keep telling us of Christ's love. They fall one after another. "I know them." It doesn't mean he just knows something about them. It means that he knows them. He loves them. He's committed to them. "And they follow me." Now, it's a tremendous privilege to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. His sheep respond to him and seek to obey him. First, they are his sheep. And because they are his sheep, they hear and follow. Because they belong to him, they come to believe in him. Now, of course, to follow Jesus is a road marked with suffering. Jesus said himself, "If you're going to follow me, you have to take up your own cross. But there is no better way. There's no better life. Now, when you're following Jesus, even suffering becomes a reason to rejoice. It's the life where the nice is given up for the best. It's the life where the temporary is exchanged for the eternal. The life where the partial satisfactions and the fleeting pleasures are exchanged for something which is never-ending in joy. It's a wonderful thing to be called to follow Jesus. And then the hammer seems to fall more heavily. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now here, the infinite love of Christ is laid bare. Eternal life, life in all its fullness. Eternal in quality and in quantity. Now the gift of eternal life is breathtaking. Now it really is quite incomprehensible that after Adam, any human can talk about eternal life. Because we all deserve death. We're all under death's curse. Death pervades all of humanity. It's everywhere. It reminds us again and again that we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. It reminds us again and again that the punishment of sin, the wages of sin, is death. And then Jesus comes giving eternal life. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable until we see what he said a few verses earlier. When he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's the cost of this gift. Now it's free for us, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap at all. Now the perfect, sinless Son of God entered humanity so that he could be a perfect, sinless substitute for us. He came to die for his sheep. He came to take the place of those who believe in him. He came to swallow the pill of death and the curse that we all deserve. He came to take it upon himself. And because of his bloody sacrifice, he gives life to his sheep. Eternal life. Death becomes a gate to eternity in paradise. And they shall never perish. And they shall never perish. Now, can you let the depth of that promise ring around your soul? Never perish. It's a very long time, never. Jesus' sheep will never perish. Man may mock and demons may rage, but we shall not be moved. And then Jesus comes to the high note, the climax. The reason that his sheep will not perish is that no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that's not all. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There it is, isn't it? Now, is there anything more secure than this? Is there any place that is safer to be in the hands of the Son and the Father? Jesus reminds us here that the Father is invincible. Now, to be in his hand is to be ever safe, always held, never lost. If you belong to Jesus, if you believe in him, then you belong forever. And it is wonderful love. Love divine. All loves excelling. There is no better love than this. Maybe someone thinks about that, that it can't be true for them. Maybe you think it can't be true for me. No, maybe you think, I'm not sure I can go the distance. My faith is so weak. That may be true. Your faith may be weak. But he is strong. And he holds you, not the other way around. Or maybe someone thinks, but what if I fall into sin? Now, what if I get tempted and led astray and I forfeit my salvation? Well, of course we're going to sin. And the Bible says when we sin, we can confess our sins because we have an advocate in heaven. An advocate in heaven who holds you in his hand, who holds you washed in his blood, cleansed forever. Now, these verses speak in every part of Jesus' infinite love. They show how precious he is. They bring to us seven blows from the hammer of Christ's love. Now, these truths really are the engine of life. But, you know, we're dull creatures. We really are. We mess around with little bitsy things. We get excited by things that are so small in comparison. Now, these are melodies from heaven. Melodies that speak of things of infinite worth. But can you hear the music? And maybe this is very faint for you. Maybe it's hard to believe them. Maybe the rest of life is too loud and the heavenly anthem is being drowned. Now, it's often the way, so often the way, that the froth and the bubbles mean that we never get down to the drink. And make time to let this music flood your soul. This is what the Saviour says. Listen again to what the Saviour says. He says, "My sheep, listen to my voice." If you believe in Jesus, you are his sheep. You have heard his voice. He knows you. You follow him. Now, why would you follow anyone else? And he gives you eternal life, and you will never perish. No one can snatch you out of his hand. The Father has given you to the Son. The Father is invincible. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Now look at them again. Look at these hammer blows of Christ's love. Let them smash aside any resistance. See the exceeding excellence of the worth of Jesus Christ and believe him. Follow him. Is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? Now, if this means nothing to you, if this is all water off a duck's back, and if you don't believe, then maybe it's because you're not his sheep. Maybe. Let me encourage you to listen again to Jesus. Listen to what he says in this passage. He says, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus is calling those who don't believe to look again, calling them to examine him, to examine his life, to look at what he said, to look at what he did, to look at the man that he is, and to believe in him. This passage warns us, it warns every one of us not to continue in unbelief. Now, the reason why we have John's gospel is so that we can examine the life of Jesus, so that we can see the works that he did, so that we can hear him speak to us through his word. It's written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to praise you and thank you this morning that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. You sent him to gather up his sheep, to gather the sheep that you had given to him. Thank you so much for your great love for us, your great love that you have lavished upon us, poured upon us, overwhelmed us with. Father, remind us of it again this morning, I pray. Remind us of your great love. Remind us of the great worth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him. I pray that the hardness of our hearts will be smashed away by the truth of your reality. I pray that you will continue to remind us that you are a God of great love, a God of great mercy, a God of great kindness, a God who wraps us up in your own hand and no one can snatch us away. Father, thank you for the great security. Lord, we know this is not meant to lead us to laxity, but it's meant to lead us to greater zeal and passion for you. And I pray that that will be the result and the effect. Father, I pray for any here who do not believe. I pray that in your mercy that you will draw everyone to your Son. And we pray it so that he gets all the glory in everything. Amen. We're going to sing together. My heart is filled with thankfulness. So when the musicians are ready, let's stand and sing. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.